This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
This hadith shows that there's nothing wrong with the person who has surplus wealth. In fact, the whole idea of zakat in Islam is what? It's not that you're giving. This is a misconception, because in other religions they have the concept of tithing, just to give away 10% of your earnings. In Islam, we don't give away any percentage of our earnings. We give away a percentage of our surplus wealth. So the whole concept of zakat is that they're going to be Muslims who have surplus. And the reality is that if the Muslims who had surplus pay 2.5% of that, give it away to the needy and the poor in those eight categories mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah, that we honestly would not have people who were in dire need, because they would be taken care of by that small percentage of surplus wealth. Unlike certain societies where the rich get all types of tax breaks and are able to pay people who allow them to search for loopholes, we don't have this concept in Islam. 2.5% of whatever is surplus wealth you have. So if a person makes or has an income in a particular year of 10 million and they've spent 1 million of that, then they're going to pay 2.5% of the 9 million that remains as surplus. The point here is that zuhud and what they've translated as asceticism, which is to leave off of the dunya that which does not benefit you, and the concept of waraq, which is to refrain from everything that is going to harm you in your hereafter, that this does not require us to be poor. And in other words, there's the term zuhud and the term poverty are not synonymous. We just want to be clear on that. And as was mentioned yesterday, it is more the idea that you don't allow your wealth to control you. That you control your wealth. That you don't allow your riches to spoil your insides. That you don't allow your wealth to take over your heart, but that you keep your wealth in your hand. So in this hadith, the hadith of An-Nu'man ibn Bashir, radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, his father, his mother were both companions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with all of them. He said that he heard the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam say that halal is clear and haram is clear. We did talk about this yesterday, but for the sake of those who were not here, I'll briefly repeat some of the things that were mentioned yesterday. Al-halal is clear. In Islam, there are certain things that all Muslims know are halal. There's no difference of opinion amongst the Muslims about whether it's halal. Is it halal to drink water? Yeah, right now? It wasn't a trick question. Yes, it's halal to drink water. We have restrictions on when we can do certain things, but drinking water is halal. Buying and selling. It's halal. How do we know that these things are halal? Right. For example, what's the difference between buying and selling and drinking water? In terms of how we know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, Allah has made buying and selling halal. Drinking water is something that everybody has done from the beginning of time. And there is nothing in the Sharia that has come to show that it is impermissible. So it's something they call it maskutun anhu. That is something that the legislation has not talked about. So anything that is not a ritual form of worship, eating, but the food that you eat, whatever it is that you're drinking, the clothes that you wear, they are all permissible. They are all halal. Unless we have something from the legislation of Islam that clearly shows that it is not halal. So this is how we know something is halal. Either that it hasn't been spoken about at all and it's not from the ritual acts of worship, or we have a clear text that shows us that it's halal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, It has been made halal for you, the nights that you are fasting, I mean the nights of Ramadan, for you to approach your wives. Like, and there are other things that are clearly haram in Islam. Like, halal. The meat of the people of the book. The meat of the people of the book. Halal or not? Halal? How do you know it's halal? Sorry? And Surah Maida, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, what? وَطَعَامُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حِلُّ لَكُمْ. And the food of the people of the book is halal for you. So these are things that we know, they're halal. Now, don't take this unrestricted. If a Christian is eating pork, and they say, here, this is for my food, here, you can have some. No, it's not halal for us, because we have other texts that clearly show that that is not permissible. But there are things that are clearly haram in Islam, like what? Sorry? Killing someone. Man, like killing someone, that's clearly haram. He went for the max. Arriba, interest. Ahallallahu al-bay'. The next part of the ayah is, wa harrama arriba. And he made riba haram. And we've actually taken certain hadith. In this book of the comprehensive book from Bulugh al-Maram, we've taken hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, "Haram Allahu alaykum kidhab." Allah has made haram for you such and such. But these things are clearly haram. Like, then Nu'man says that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wabaynahuma umurun mushtabihat." But between the halal and the haram, there are things that are not clearly halal or haram. They're gray areas. Now, this, for the most part, is relative. Meaning it's relative to this person or that person. For them it's a gray area, for somebody else it's clearly halal or clearly haram. But sometimes, there are gray areas for the Muslims as a whole. For example, when cigarettes were first introduced to the Muslim world, and by the way, من سنة في الإسلام سنة سيئة فله وزرها ووزر من عمل بها لا ينقص من أوزاره شيء. يعني whoever introduces an evil practice, then he will have the sin of that practice, of introducing that practice, and the sin of everyone who does it. And until the day of judgment, nothing will be decreased from any of their sins. And the opposite is also true. Whoever introduces a good practice, then he will have the reward for introducing that practice and all of those who follow him until the day of judgment. Fine. Without anything being decreased from their reward. Whoever introduced smoking to the Muslim world, when it was first introduced, if you read the fatwa from the beginning, yani from when cigarettes were first introduced, the majority of the ulama said that it was makruh. They didn't say that it was haram. They said that it was makruh. And the reason why is because something about it didn't feel right, number one. It had an offensive odor, still does, number two. And so that was enough to take you away from just the mubah, because the base rule is that anything is permissible unless there is some evidence that indicates its impermissibility, right, when it comes to non-ritual acts. Here, when we say evidence, we're not talking about that there has to be a specific ayah or a specific hadith. You're not going to find, there weren't cigarettes at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So nobody can come and say, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said smoking cigarettes, Marlboro, or cigars is haram. Because that didn't exist at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. But we do have principles in Islam, and we have what we would call general evidence that shows its permissibility or impermissibility. So here, if we look at cigarettes, they were saying at that time that it was makruh. That is something that is discouraged, that people shouldn't do it, but there's no sin if someone smokes. that was until the medical reports started coming out, and it became clear that cigarettes cause lung cancer, that it could eventually lead to someone's demise, that it doesn't have benefit to it, so it also comes under the prohibition of wasting one's wealth, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala despises for us to waste our wealth. So then you find now, like nowadays, that the majority of the scholars, and all of the ones that are of repute that I'm aware of, say that smoking is haram. Say that smoking is haram. When it first came on the scene, we could consider that to be from the mushtabihat. Wasn't really clear what was going on with this. It's something new, hasn't been studied thoroughly. And that is a lot of, and this is something that your brother should be aware of, with business practices. A lot of the new things that are coming out, new types of doing business, new types of buying and selling, some of it is not really clear in the beginning. It takes a year or two for there to be a proper study from those scholars, whether those be financial or economic scholars, scholars of Islam, them collaborating, to really look at this and see what does this thing entail. So if a person is not clear on that, then it becomes from the shubuhat, or the mushtabihat, excuse me, from the mushtabihat. Those doubtful matters, the gray areas. But a lot of times, what we consider to be gray areas, go back to two things. They go back to two things. Does anybody remember from yesterday? The one is that there is what appears to be a contradiction in the evidence. So a person doesn't know, what should they do? The Prophet prohibited the companions from drinking while standing. In fact, in some narrations, he said, if you do so, then regurgitate. And that seems like it's something impermissible. Why would the Prophet say to regurgitate? Then we have other ahadith, where the Prophet was seen standing up and drinking. So how do we reconcile between the two? So now, standing up and drinking for some people becomes from the mushtabihat, from the doubtful matter. For those who have knowledge of the deen and who study, then it becomes clear to them that the prohibition of the Prophet was not a prohibition of strict, of something being strictly forbidden, or it didn't indicate that it is haram, but rather it is something that is makruh, that is discouraged, or what you would say is khilaf al-awla, something that a person shouldn't do, or it's better for them to do the opposite of that thing. Another example we gave yesterday was the ahadith about tahiyyat al-masjid. When you come into the masjid, Prophet ﷺ said, don't sit down until you pray two rak'ahs. Then we have other ahadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray after Fajr until the sun comes up. Don't pray after Asr until sunset. So what do you do if you come into the masjid after Asr? What do you do if you come into the masjid after Fajr, for example? So these become, for some people, like mushtabihat. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. Many people don't know about them. Not all people. There's some people who know. That's one reason, what appears to be a contradiction in evidence. The other reason is what? That something becomes mushtabi, from the gray areas for a person.
You have the evidence, but the opinion is trying to get the right understanding.
I'll get to that. Before that, is where there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars. And so for the lay people, sometimes this can become something for them that is confusing or from the gray areas. Should I shorten? I'm going somewhere for a week. Should I shorten my prayers or not? Can I break my fast in Ramadan? I'm trapped for a week somewhere. Can I break my fast in Ramadan or not? For some people, this becomes from the mushtabihat, or from those affairs that are considered to be in the gray areas, not clearly halal for them or not clearly haram. And the point here is not to give you a ruling on this, because this hadith is not to give us rulings on things. This hadith is to tell the believer how do you respond? How do you behave and deal with those issues in your religion which are not clearly halal to you or not clearly haram? بَيْنَهُمَا أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ. Between them, there are gray areas. None.
فَمَنِ اتَّقَى الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدِ اسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ وَعِرْضِهِ وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبُهَاتِ وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ كَالرَّاعِي يَرْعَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى يُوشِكُ أَنْ يَقَعَ فِيهِ.
Yeah, translate that part.
Thus,
أَلَا وَكُلِّ مَلِكٍ حِمَى.
ألا وإن لكل ملك حمى، ألا وإن حمى الله محارمه، ألا وإن Thus, he who guards against doubtful matters keeps his religion and his honor safe. But he who falls into doubtful matters falls into what is unlawful.
Right.
Just
say
as
that again. Read that again.
But he who falls into doubtful matters falls into what is unlawful. Just as a shepherd who pastures his animals around a sanctuary, all but grazing therein. Surely every king has a sanctuary, and Allah's sanctuary is his prohibitions.
Right, so here in this part of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is telling us, showing us what a Muslim does, a true believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does he do when he comes to this area that is that gray area? The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever avoids indulging in those gray areas, then he is safe. He is safe. His religion is safe. His honor is safe. His reputation is safe. He said it is like kabai, yara'a hawl al-hima, like a shepherd who takes his flock close to the sanctuary of preservation, if you will. Every king has a preservation. So let's just think about it like this. All right. Let's just say that this is the, you can see this, that this is the preservation here. All right. So we have these borders. Inside here we have what is haram. This is the haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made these things haram. The Prophet ﷺ gives us this example. He says it's like a shepherd who takes his flock. So he's out with his sheep or his goats, and they're grazing. Now, if he keeps them over here, they're not going to get close. There's, you know, a great distance, 20 meters, for example, between them and that pasture where they're not supposed to go, or that preserve. But if he allows them to go right on the border, a king's sanctuary, isn't it usually greener than the rest? Something that's a sanctuary, it's greener than the rest. It looks better anyway. The grass is always greener on the other side, they say, but no, it really is greener. Okay, it's more preserved. It's so. What happens now when the animal gets that close to the border is that it's going to eventually go over and start eating in this area, grazing from this area. That's what happens when karai yara'a hawla al-hima, all around it. He's allowing them to graze. Now, if you keep your distance, you're good. You're safe. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying. The one who keeps his distance from that gray area, he'll be safe, because he's not going to go into the gray area. He's not going to go into the haram. But for the person who starts going in that gray area, he's going to fall into haram. And this has two possible meanings, both of which the scholars have said. The first is that a person who allows himself, or has the audacity, if you will, to do something that he's not sure whether it's halal. Now, remember, he doesn't know whether it's halal or haram. Right? We said that this is that gray area. Should a person do something that they don't know is halal? Yeah. In other words, we're not saying that he knows it's haram, but he also doesn't know it's halal. So should a person do it? No. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. Once a person has the audacity to start doing things that he's not sure about their permissibility, then eventually that is going to embolden him and he's going to do that which is haram. That's one meaning that the scholars have said. And that seems to be what the Prophet ﷺ is indicating here. You go into that gray area, you're going to fall into the haram eventually. And another meaning is that whoever falls into or indulges in the gray areas will indulge in the haram, yani by law of probability, if you will. Because he doesn't know whether it's halal or haram, but it is either halal or haram. Yani just because he doesn't know doesn't change the actual ruling of the thing. You understand? It's like a person who accidentally, for example, drinks khamr. And he didn't know. He didn't know what was in the cup. He thought it was apple juice. It doesn't change the reality of what's in the cup. It changes the reality of the sin. He's not sinful. He's not sinful. He didn't do anything intentionally wrong. But it doesn't change the reality of that thing. So a person who is looking at a gray area, that thing that he's looking at is either halal or haram. It's a gray area to him. And so if he does it by probability, I mean once, twice, three times, he's going to wind up doing that, which is halal. So this is another indication of that. And even some of the salaf said that this is an important hadith, important statement. The door that is between halal and haram is makruh. The door between, this is fit for your religion, man. You gotta understand these things so that you can know how to navigate your own path in Islam. And some people, subhanAllah, they only want to do what they can ask somebody else about. Shaykh, should I do this? Shaykh, should I do that? Yeah, you have to have some degree. And there's not going to be somebody around all the time. You have to figure out how to navigate your path in Islam. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask the scholars. You should ask the scholars about that which you do not know. And this is a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you learn some of these basic principles in Islam, they will suffice you from a lot of questions. The door between halal and haram is makruh. And whoever keeps knocking on the door of makruh eventually will, yani that door is going to open to haram. You understand? So if a person keeps on doing that which is makruh, eventually that door is going to lead him to that which is haram. And the door between that which is obligated upon you and that which is makruh is al-mubah. So whoever yukthir min al-mubah, yani whoever does a lot of things that are mubah, yani more than what is necessary for him, then eventually he is going to do that which is makruh. Yani in other words, and this is where this hadith comes in. Because we are talking about what? Zuhud and wara. Refraining from that which is going to harm you in your hereafter. So the Prophet ﷺ is showing us here that if we stay away from the gray areas, then we'll be staying away from that which is going to harm us in the hereafter. And this is the way of the believer. Whoever goes close, then he is going to fall into that which is haram. Every king, the Prophet ﷺ said, has a pasture, as a sanctuary or a preserve. And those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have made haram are his sanctuary.
Ala wa ina fil jasadi mudgha. Ida salahat salahat jasadu kulluh. Wa ida fasadat fasadal jasadu kulluh. Ala wa hiya al-qalb. Mutafkun alayh. Surely there is a piece of flesh in the body. If it is healthy, the whole body is healthy. But if it is diseased, the whole body will be diseased. Surely it is the heart. Agreed upon.
Now, so this hadith is collected by Bukhari and Muslim. And the last part of the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking about the importance of the heart. He says that in the body there is a piece of flesh. If it is upright, then the rest of the body will be upright. And that is a clear indication that the heart controls the rest of the body. That your heart controls your limbs. And if the heart is upright, then the rest of the body will be. And if it is corrupt, then the rest of the body will also be corrupt. And this shows us that if a person's actions are good, if a person's actions are good, then that is an indication that his heart is good. And if a person's actions are corrupt, then that is an indication that there is some corruption in his heart. And no one should come and say, while they're doing a corrupt action, that, why are you trying to judge me? And you're trying to tell them, Yaki, you shouldn't do that, or you shouldn't do this particular thing, or Yaki, get up, it's time to pray. And they say, why are you worried about me? Why are you judging me? You don't know whether I have taqwa or not. Taqwa is in my heart, and you can't see my heart. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, for certain, said at taqwa, hauna, that piety, taqwa is in the heart. But he also, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, said that if the heart is upright, then the rest of the body will be upright. So don't take one hadith and leave the other. There's clearly some deficiency in the heart, otherwise you wouldn't be leaving off wajibat. Otherwise, you wouldn't find it so easy to do that, which is haram. And so, this is a proof against the person, not for them. Taqwa is in the heart, no doubt. No doubt about that. That's where it stems from. And if it's there, it will show on the limbs. That's the reality. This is the Prophet ﷺ is saying here. If in fact there is taqwa in the heart, and that heart is upright, it will show on the limbs. And this is the month, as we know, this is the month where a person strives to attain taqwa. Allah Azza wa Jal prescribed this fast upon us, as He prescribed fasting upon the previous nations, so that we could attain taqwa, self-restraint, piety, reformation and refining of our characters. I mean, this is what this month is about. And these ahadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he's showing us how to get there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's nothing from the Quran except that the Prophet alayhi salam explained. How do we get taqwa? We get taqwa by avoiding the gray areas. Because that's going to develop that discipline that you need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon basira, with insight. And if we want our hearts to be right, wallahi, Ramadan is one of the best times. Because the heart becomes upright through two things. Through iman, and true faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and through al-amal as-salih, through righteous actions, which a person in Ramadan is doing more than they would normally do. When you're fasting, you're staying away from a lot of the things that distract you from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're reading the Quran more. With the Quran, you're gaining ilm, which helps your iman. You're gaining knowledge, which helps you increase in your belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and knowing who He is, Jalla Jalal. You're staying away from many of the things that harden your heart. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyal, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the great scholars of Islam, who you should read about his story, because he was a highway robber before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him, turned his heart to iman, and he became one of the great scholars of hadith. He said, "Thalathu khisalin tuqassi al-qalb," that there are three qualities that harden the heart. You tell me, because pay attention here, because all of us in this month are trying to soften that heart. And if we allow the months to go by, and the heart gets hard, and we're not working on it, now it's time to make it tender again, to make it receptive to the revelation. He said there are three things that make your heart hard. Kathratul akil, eating too much, overeating. It's hard as the heart. And in Ramadan, this is a golden opportunity because the stomach shrinks during the day. You don't need to eat a lot to satisfy yourself. And as long as you stick to what satisfies you, throughout Ramadan, your stomach will get smaller and smaller, and you'll see you won't have to eat as much as you did prior to Ramadan to satisfy yourself, to nourish your body. Wa kathratun nawm, sleeping too much hardens the heart, and it makes a person lazy. Honestly. So you only need but so much sleep. And if you think about it, even the recommended amount, I mean, some people say 8 hours, 6 to 8 hours. If you can lessen your sleep and increase your ibadah, that's good. But a person shouldn't sleep too much, is the point. Oversleeping makes the heart hard. And a lot of times, it makes a person not be able to get up to do the things that they're supposed to do. You find somebody that sleeps a lot, he's not usually the person that's getting up for fun on his own. And without somebody having to splash water on him or something like that. Does he oversleep? That's just his thing. Sleeps too much. Makes the heart hard. Well, kathratul kalam, that's the third thing. Talking too much. We covered the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah Azza wa Jal despises, hates for you, al-qeel wal-qaal, which can be translated as talking too much. Not just gossip, because that's not just what the hadith means. Not just referring to gossip. It's referring to somebody who cannot stop talking. They just always have to talk. Talk, talk, talk. And sometimes what the person says is good, but if a person talks too much, normally, usually what's going to happen is they're going to start talking about things that don't concern them. And that's the least of their problems. And then they're going to start talking about things that are haram. Whether it's backbiting somebody. And sometimes people backbite nations, ethnicities, and don't even think about it. SubhanAllah. And that's even worse than backbiting a single individual. And when you stereotype a people, something that if you said in front of them, they would not like that, that is called what in Islam? It's called backbiting. It's called backbiting. So we have to be very careful, because we live in a time where it's very common for people to stereotype entire ethnicities and nationalities. We need to be very careful with things that they would not like. People from this nation are lazy. You hear that here. So-and-so, he must be lazy. SubhanAllah. Just because he carries a particular passport, he's lazy. You're backbiting an entire nation. That's Allah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for what has preceded and guide us in the future. So, in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, somebody say, well, how do we get to the end of the hadith? The Prophet ﷺ is talking about staying away from gray areas. Then all of a sudden he starts talking about the heart. What is the connection between the first part of the hadith and the last part? That's a question I'm asking. What's the connection between avoiding the gray areas and then at the end where the Prophet ﷺ is talking about the heart? Is there any connection between the two? If your heart is what? Yes. Accent. Very good. So if your heart is healthy and upright, it's going to control your limbs. And you're not going to indulge in those things which you don't know are halal. And you're going to stay away from those things. And the Prophet ﷺ, throughout the Quran, there is an emphasis. There is an emphasis on taking care of your heart. And throughout the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, to the point that one of the tabi'een, Shahr ibn Hawsham, asked Salama, the wife of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, radiallahu ta'ala, what dua was it that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam used to make most when he was with you? And she said, at my house, the dua that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam made the most was, Ya muqallib al-qulub, ثبت قلبي على دينك. O turner of the hearts, O you who turns the hearts, make my heart firm. Make my heart firm on your deen. What does it mean for your heart to be firm on the deen? It means that You give precedence to the deen of Islam, to the commands of Allah Azza wa Jalla and His Messenger over anyone else's commands and over any other system and way of life. That you give precedence. Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala deenik. Oh, turner of the hearts, make my heart firm on your deen. We don't want to be shaky in our religion. And we don't want things to shake us. We want to be firm when the fitan come and when trials and tribulations come. And you see some people in this day and age, they take one philosophy class, a philosophy 101, and their iman is shaking. They don't really know if they believe in Allah anymore. Waliyadu billah. First of all, don't subject yourself if you don't have that type of ilm of the deen. Because to be honest with you, I don't want to make the people who go to those classes feel good, but there's nothing. To the point that the most profound of their statements is, what's that statement that the guy makes? I be, therefore I am. What is that statement?
I think, therefore I am.
And this was like the most profound. I think, therefore I am. He didn't know that he really exists until he could think. And then because he could think, now he knows he's existing. And all of this type of sub-suffer, they call it in Arabic, sophistry. It's not even worth talking about. But the reality is because they had the ability, and it's not to say there's no knowledge in it. There is some knowledge. But because they had the ability to confuse someone, a person takes the confusion over their own certainty. Against the principles of Islam. So the reality is ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala deenik. No turn of the hearts, make my heart firm on your deen. And if you have to be in that type of class, you make this dua, strengthen yourself in knowledge. The reality is that even atheists, if you were to get down to the bottom of their own arguments, they have faith. They have faith. The greatest, the biggest of them, contemporary atheists, the ones who are supposed to be relying on science and these type of things like that, they rely on other scientists because they're not specialists in every field. And in that manner, they have faith themselves, but they criticize religious people, not just Muslims. They criticize religious people in general for having faith in something. And that's a contradiction. The point is that there are other things that come where a Muslim is tried in his life, where he faces difficulties and he faces hardships. And nobody should just think that his iman is that strong that he is suffice, that he doesn't have to make this dua. The Prophet himself, who received revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who saw Jibreel in his natural form, who prayed the last third of the night, who directly received revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he used to say, Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala deen. So this dua that you should learn, that you should make in your sujood, that you should teach your children and your family. And if you don't know it, you can buy most of the books that are written that have adhkar in them, like Islam Muslim, for example, since that's an easy one to get, The Fortress of the Muslim. That dua is there. You can memorize it from there. Another dua that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam used to make, yeah, so that we could purify our inside and our souls. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwa wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. Another dua that we should make a lot. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwa. Oh Allah, give my soul its taqwa. Give my soul its taqwa. Wa zakkiha, and purify it. You are the best one to purify. Anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. You are the guardian of my soul and the watcher over it.
وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم تعز عبد الدينار والدرهم والقطيفة إن أعطي رضي وإن لم يعط لم يرض. أخرجه البخاري. Narrated أبو هريرة رضي الله عنه. Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم said,
Wretched is the slave of the dinar, the dirham, and the plush cloth. If such a one is given anything of the worldly pleasures, he is pleased. But if he is not given, he is displeased. Reported by Abu Khari.
Like here, the Prophet ﷺ, in this hadith of Abu Hurairah, he says, wretched, destroyed is Abdu Dinar. Like, is Dinar from the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Huh? We have like Abdullah, Abdul Khalid. Prophet ﷺ said, Abdu Dinar. The one who is the slave of the dinar. What's the dinar? Yeah, it's the gold, it was the gold coin. The gold currency. وَعَبْدُ الدِّرْهَمْ. And the one who worships the dirham, the silver currency. وَعَبْدُ الْقَطِيفَ. The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام said. And al-qatifa is, they translate as a plush garment. Yani sometimes made of silk, sometimes made of wool, sometimes a blend. But it's an extravagant garment. The Prophet ﷺ said that this person is destroyed. He's wretched. He's lost. If he is given, then the Prophet ﷺ explains what that means. If he is given something from the dunya, then he's pleased. Pleased with what? Pleased with Allah's decree. And if he's not given something of the dunya, then he is displeased. He becomes angry. So his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is based on money. His relationship with his creator is based on, in fact, his life revolves around possessions and wealth, and that is why he is called a slave of his wealth. And because gold, silver, and garments can be combined in one with wealth. Well, he is a slave of his wealth. Does that mean that he is praying to his wealth? He's a slave. He builds a statue, a son or some type of idol out of his wealth that he bows down and prostrates. So no, that's not what it means. But that is not al-ubudiyyah. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is talking about here. It's talking about a person being a slave to something else. When your heart is totally attached to that thing, and that thing owns your heart, then you worship that thing. What is it that gets you up in the morning? Is it Salatul Fajr or is it work? You know the difference between the question? Some people set their alarm clock while they have a laugh for work. Fahuwa, and he becomes the slave of his career. You set your alarm for Fajr, inshallah, you are Abdullah. Once that thing takes control over the heart, that you become a slave to that thing. This is why, you know, some people think that they aren't slaves. Everybody's a slave. Everybody. Every human being is a slave. Your DNA doesn't allow you to be anything other than a slave. Just like you can't get away from breathing, just like you can't live without eating and drinking, you won't live if you're not a slave. You are a slave to something. It's what pushes you. It's what creates your drive as a human being. Anybody who has an aql, in other words, if a person loses their mind, then they may not be a slave. But that person is not mukallaf anymore anyway. They're not responsible religiously for their action. Anybody who has his right mind is a slave to something. So you have to determine what it is that's going to create that drive in you. Are you going to be a slave of Allah? Are you going to put his commands and his prohibitions over everything else? You're going to try to live the best that you can as a good Muslim, someone who is good to his neighbor, someone who is good to his family. Because being a good Muslim does not just mean that you pray in the masjid 5 times a day, or that you fast in the month of Ramadan. It also includes your interaction with the slaves of Allah. How do you interact with them? What is your relationship like with your parents? Is the last time you've spoken to your mother, to your father? Or is there some type of distance that you have been the cause of between you and them, and therefore have fallen into what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited? Don't think that being a good Muslim is simply that you fulfill your ritual acts of worship, but it is also in how you behave with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, or are you a slave of something else? And this is what the Prophet ﷺ said. Anybody else, anyone who is a slave to something else, they're destroyed. Ta'isa, the Prophet ﷺ said, this person is wretched, destroyed, who worships the dinar and the dirham and these garments. So we can't make our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala predicated upon the fact that Allah has given us something. We'll memorize Surah Al-Fajr. وَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانِ إِذَا مَبْتَلَاهُ رَبُّهُ فَأَكْرَمَهُ وَنَعَمَهُ فَيَقُولُ رَبِّي أَكْرَمَهُ. The person who is tried by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with wealth, Allah has actually given him and honored him. فَأَكْرَمَهُ وَنَعَمَهُ. He says, my Lord has favored me. وَأَمَّا إِذَا مَبْتَلَاهُ فَقَدَرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقَهُ. But if he tries him through restriction of his sustenance, يَقُولُ رَبِّي أَهَانَ. My Lord has humiliated me. I mean, this is his dhan billah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the hadith al-Qudsi, أَنَا عِنْدَ ظَنِّ عَبْدِي بِي. I am as my servant expects me to be. If you are optimistic and you expect good from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll get it. And if you're pessimistic and you think like that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you what you expect from Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this hadith, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is showing us that we should not be attached to the dunya. And that whoever gets attaches himself to the dunya, he's lost. He is in loss. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la tulhikum amwalukum. وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عِنْدِكْنِ اللَّهِ. Listen to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Oh, you believe, don't allow your wealth and your children to divert you from the remembrance of Allah. How does it divert somebody from the remembrance of Allah? They have this wealth, and it is time to pray. But they're not going to go pray, because they need to make sure that this deal goes down. I need to make sure that this contract goes through. I need to make sure that such and such happens. They're more worried about their wealth than they are about the prayer. Don't allow your wealth to divert you from the remembrance of Allah, or your children to divert you from the remembrance of Allah. Now, a person may think that they may actually feel happy that they missed Salah, because they got that contract done. Contract was for 1 million. They look at that as being a gain. And that's profit. Allah doesn't look at it like that. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. But whoever does that, they allow their wealth and their children to divert them from the remembrance of Allah. Okay? What is he going to pray Jummah for? Pray Jummah, I have to close my store. I'm going to lose customers. So he doesn't pray Jummah. Ever. وَلِيَذُ بِاللَّهِ. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. Whoever does that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, they are from those who have lost. Even though it might look to be to them, on the outside, to be a victory, that's loss. Manifest loss. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said it was a loss. You don't have to look to anybody else. And if Allah said it's a loss, then it's a loss. And you're done. SubhanAllah. Why? Because a person has allowed their hearts to be controlled by other than the creator of that heart. And once a person does that, then they become a slave to something else. And once you become a slave to something else, you won't be a slave to multiple things. SubhanAllah. Inevitably. Inevitably. Because your heart is weak. And so you sell yourself to the highest bidder. And the only way you're going to be strong is if you make your heart for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one, Al-Ahad, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is Tawheed. To worship Him and Him alone, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is how you gain strength. That is how you free yourself from the bondage of everything else. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in this hadith, is telling us to be slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to be slaves of the dirham. And there's a dua that you probably hear since it's Ramadan, it's being made almost every night in Witr. لا تجعل الدنيا, I mean the beginning of the hadith, اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك, right? To the part of the hadith where the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام said, ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا. And we should make this dua. So that we, that the dunya doesn't take over our hearts. Oh Allah, the Prophet said, oh Allah, لا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا. Don't make the dunya our biggest concern. Notice that the Prophet said, don't make the, he didn't say, don't make the dunya our concern. He said, don't make the dunya our biggest concern. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have any concern for our dunya. Rather, as Muslims, we have to have some concern about making the earth right to the best of our ability, whatever lands that we live in, trying to rectify them to the best of our ability. And we need a portion of the dunya to get to the hereafter so that we don't have to go around and ask people. And you lose your dignity. Nah. And so that you can raise a righteous family. Also a family with dignity. This is part of the same. But it shouldn't be akbar hamina. Shouldn't be our biggest concern. And some people know very little about their religion and they know very little about their hereafter. And they know so much about the deen. And the Prophet ﷺ went on to say, وَلَا مَبْلَغَ عِلْمِنَا. And not the ghaya or the objective of our knowledge should not just be this dunya. But the objective should be that we learn. We learn, even what we learn of the worldly affairs, so that it helps us to be better worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ وَصَلَى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمَ وَبَارَكَ عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ. If there is any questions, we'll take the questions now, inshallah ta'ala.
We have one question. A person's wife was having her menstruation, and her typical menstruation is 7 to 8 days. However, she was taking medication, and so the menstruation was delayed to 11 days. She had wanted to make Umrah. When can she make Umrah? First of all, does she need to wait for the 11 days to pass? And after that 11th day, is it fine if she can, does she pray and go make Umrah?
The type of medication, does it say what it
is? The type of medication was purposely to alter the menstruation.
That happens sometimes when women take pills in order to stop. A lot of times they're doing it to try to put a make the menstruation stop so that they can do some active ibadah. And sometimes it doesn't work like that. So it causes the menstruation to go longer than normal. If they can recognize, if they can distinguish between the blood, meaning that they recognize it as menstrual blood, then they are considered to be menstruating, even if it is beyond their normal cycle. Even if it is beyond the normal cycle. But if they can distinguish, and they can tell that it is not menstrual blood, that it is considered to be istihaba, which is an abnormal bleeding. And the abnormal bleeding does not take the ruling of the menses. So she is going to make wudu for every salat. And she is considered that if she's experiencing the abnormal bleeding, she is considered to be tahira. And she is pure. In the sense that she can pray, fast, make umrah, and so on and so forth. If not, and she recognizes that it is actually her menses, then she has to wait until it goes off in order to perform the umrah.
Next question, how does one know when their faith is strong? For example, when I feel myself standing next to people in prayer, I feel left behind.
Right. So, the question is about feeling strong in faith. And the Prophet ﷺ, rather Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran, has instructed us in the manner to allow our faith to grow. And that is through knowledge and through righteous actions. That is how a person's iman is increased. When we say in the Surah Fatiha, Ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim, we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us upon that straight path. And the straight path is the path of faith and iman. It's the path of the scholar, of the anbiya, the prophets, and the siddiqeen, wa shuhada wa salihin, yani those truthful servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the righteous and sincere. How do we get to that path? How do we know that we're on the right path? غَيْرُ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ اِهْدِينَ الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, the path of those whom you have blessed. Not the path, like, who are they? Not the path of those who have earned Allah's anger. The ones who have earned Allah's anger are those who know. They had knowledge, but they didn't act according to their knowledge. And not those who went astray. Those who went astray were those who were doing, yani, acts of devotion, trying to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they didn't have knowledge. And we don't want to be like those and like those. So what do we have to have? We have to have both knowledge and righteous actions. That is how your iman increases. That is how iman increases. So a person can, I don't think that anyone needs to be told, yani, whether they are strong in iman or weak in iman. But in insan, ala nafsihi basira. Every person is more, has more insight about themselves than another person. You know how you're feeling from one day to the next. You know whether you're feeling strong and whether you feel, yani, humility, the khushu' in your salat or not. You know that. And if you don't, it's not a problem to look at someone who may feel, have more than you. Because then you can strive to emulate them. Then you can strive to emulate them in your prayers and your fasting and everything else that you may be doing. So this is not something that can be, there's no measuring stick, if you will, that you can put it out, or a breathalyzer that you breathe into, that you can say that you can look and, oh, my iman is off the charts or it's too low. But you have to push yourself. You keep striving. The more that you do to strive to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more your iman will increase. The more knowledge you gain of the deen, the more your iman will increase with you that time. Yes. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. So the brother's question is, who do we consider to be the people of the book? And the people of the book, we consider the Jews and the Christians. The Jews and the Christians. And that does not mean, that doesn't mean that, yeah, because some people might say, well, he's a Christian, but he's not a practicing Christian. What did, are we going to make, yeah, you're going to make takfir of a Christian from his Christianity, or a Jew from his Judaism? If he says a Christian, he's a Christian. If he says he's a Jew, he's a Jew. That's not for us to come down and we're going to say, well, he's not a real Christian because he only goes on Sunday, he doesn't go Wednesday and Sunday. I mean, that's for them to determine amongst themselves. And they may take fear of each other anyway. And Catholics don't see Protestants to be true Christians and vice versa. Or they call them idolaters. Protestants call Catholics idolaters. It's in their books. Man.
Questioner says, I live in Saudi Arabia, and they say that the chicken, which is imported from Brazil, is a gray area in terms of it being halal. So should we not have this product in Saudi Arabia?
The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, what's halal is clear and what's haram is clear. If it's not clear to you, you do what you have to do. For the other people that it's clear to, don't go around trying to be a gray area police officer. And if it's not clear to you, then you leave it. But for the other people, we in a Muslim country, alhamdulillah, they have their borders where they check what is halal and what's not, and the onus is upon them. And inshallah ta'ala, the meat that is in this country is halal, and we eat it. And for those people who are not comfortable, and then for them, they can leave it off. It's not a problem. But you shouldn't go to somebody's house who invites you to Saudi Arabia, and he has some chicken or something like that, and you say, Akhi, did you get your chicken from the supermarket, and was it Brazilian chicken or what? Yeah. And the lies will tell, كَرِهَ لَكُمْ ثَلَاثٌ كَرِهَ لَكُمْ ثَلَاثٌ الْقِيلُ وَالْقَالُ وَكَثْرَةُ السُّؤَالُ. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah Azza wa Jalla despises that. You talk too much, you ask too many questions. No.
Next question, will I pay zakah or should I pay zakah on the profit I made on someone else's goods, even if it is not paid for 6 months? Again, I don't understand the question. Say it again. Slow down. Will I pay zakah on the profit I made on someone else's goods, even if it is not paid for 6 months?
Okay, what I'm understanding from this question, I could be wrong, is that perhaps someone else went into business with someone. That person provided the capital, and they are providing the muscle, if you will. I mean, they're the one doing the work, and the other person is providing the goods. They made a profit from that. Are they going to pay zakat on that? Zakat is not going to come from, you're not going to look at what you made doing business with that individual. All of your money, all of your wealth is going to be put together, and then you're going to look at the surplus wealth that you have once a year comes around after having reached the Nisan. So once you have gone above the threshold, the zakatable threshold, once a year goes around and you come back around and you've had a solid surplus throughout the year, then you're going to look at all of your wealth combined and you're going to pay 2.5% of that. Not look at each individual transaction that you've done and profited from and pay together.
Questioner asks, can I share an apartment with a Buddhist and have this food?
Hi. It is best for a Muslim. It is best for a Muslim to only share his living quarters with other Muslims. And this is better for his deen. It's more likely that they are going to encourage one another in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be of help to one another. Because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam informed us in the authentic hadith that the wolf only eats the lone sheep. And when the wolf is going out, and he's not going to attack 50 sheep, he may scare those 50 sheep. The 49 that stick together, he's not going after them. That one that went off by himself, that's the one that the wolf is going to go after. So, if you are, when you are in a situation where you are living by yourself as a Muslim, what I mean by that is you're the only Muslim in your living quarters, then it's more likely that you're going to fall into those things which are not permissible. As for the permissibility of someone living with a Buddhist, and that depends on each person's situation. It's not a blanket ruling that can be given to them. If you go off to college and that's how the dorms were assigned, for example, then it's permissible for you to do that. You worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without getting into the worship of this particular person. Whether that person was a Buddhist, Jew, Christian, or whatever they may be. You may have family members that are non-Muslims and you live with them. There's nothing that says that it is impermissible. In fact, in Islam, a man can marry a Christian woman, a Jewish woman, a Muslim man can, and they are going to live in the house with them. And they are not to be prevented from worshiping the way that they worship, nor are they to be prevented from doing what is permissible in their deen. That's something that a lot of us don't recognize. So the point is that, in general, a Muslim should strive to be amongst the other Muslims. If they are in a situation where that can't be, then they try to make their environment as conducive as possible to Islam. As for eating the food of a Buddhist, then the issue here is not who cooked the food, but where the food comes from. You might be the only one that buys food for the place that you live in. I mean, that apartment, for example. So if they cook your meat, then it's permissible for you to eat.
Is it permissible to eat from the chains in the West, such as McDonald's?
Without mentioning names. Like, this requires a very detailed answer. I'll make it as quick as possible and show what time is it?
5:25.
Okay, 5:25? Alright. So yeah, we have a few minutes. This is Friday and we want to leave a good amount of time for people to spend the last hour of Jum'ah in Dua, reading the Quran, calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first thing is this. Our base rule is that the food of the people of the book is halal for us. So this is where we start from, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says so in the Quran. This is the base rule that we start from. And if we look at the West is a very broad term. So you may have some nations that are predominantly Christian nations and some that are not. Those nations that are predominantly the people of the book, then it is permissible for you to eat the meat of those people as a base rule, provided that you don't have any further knowledge of the situation. That's the base rule. Now, if you are aware, for example, that the meat from this particular fast food chain comes from a particular slaughterhouse where they kill the cows before they actually cut their throats. And they shoot them. In effect, the cow becomes brain dead. And if something is brain dead, it's considered to be dead. And then they cut the throat. If you know that that's the case, then you stay away from the beef. If you know, for example, that they are mixing their oils, in other words, that the oil that they are cooking their pork products in is the same oil that they're using to cook their french fries in, then you shouldn't eat the french fries. You understand? If you are aware of these things, then at that point you judge accordingly. Those things are either permissible or not. At the same time, in most places, it is recommended that you avoid the fast food places of the people of the book for the fact that there's a lot of mixing going on. You know for a fact that they sell pork at all of them, okay? Which means that there's going to be a likelihood that there's going to be some form of mixing going on, all right? You know that there is an issue with the way that the meat is slaughtered, and you're perhaps not comfortable with that. So avoid them. The other thing is that as Muslims living in the West, or minorities in general, we should support the other Muslims. Muslims have fast food places. You need to have your burger and your fries, for example, you won't find a Muslim place for Ibnillah that will fulfill that need. Maybe it's more expensive. Seek Allah's reward and pay more. Seek His reward and pay more. But number one, because you're supporting a Muslim establishment, and number two, because you are going out of your way to avoid the haram. Not going out of your way, but what I mean is you're going the extra step. You're going the extra step to avoid the haram. And this is something that will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, both for you and the society as a whole. Because if we as the Muslims do not support the Muslim businesses, we say, no, this meat is halal. So you go to a regular supermarket that everybody else goes to. We're not going to have enough alternatives for halal meat, yani dhabiha. Because even if that meat you say is halal, is it slaughtered in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Probably not. Yani the point here is that as Muslims, we should not just be looking at 1 + 1 = 2 or the black and white of it. It's halal, it's haram, or it's haram. No. We need to look at what's better for the Muslims to be doing. And if we have Muslim establishments, let's seek Allah Azza wa Jalla's reward by supporting those Muslim establishments so that they will increase and we'll have multiple alternatives. The same thing goes with the Islamic financing that exists in the West right now, which may not be 100%, what do they call it? Sharia compatible or something like that?
Compliance, huh?
But they say Sharia compliant. Nah. So it may not be totally what we want it to be, but it's a better option and it may be more expensive. And when we look at it down the line, you say, well, after 15 years, I'm going to wind up paying this particular Sharia compliant company this much more amount of money than if I was to go to a regular mortgage, conventional mortgage. Seek Allah Azza wa Jalla's reward in doing so. Because if we can increase the amount of people who are working on viable options to conventional mortgages, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, maybe not today, but maybe 10 years down the line, maybe the next generation, maybe our children will have a 100% Sharia compliant option. But if we turn away from the efforts that are being made, because we say, well, it's still a gray area, it's still only 50-50, right? And we go with the conventional 100% interest haram mortgage, right? Then when is the alternative going to be created? How is the alternative going to be created? So the point is that we have to stop, get out of the mindset of just halal and haram. So I'm not going to sit up here to answer the question about fast food places in the West. I'm not going to give a broad-based answer to that question and just say, yes, it's halal, or yes, it's haram. Each fast food place has its own ruling, and you should ask the scholars in your particular locale what they recommend when it comes to those fast food places. But I will say that in general, that we should stay away from them and support the Muslims to the best of our ability. Allahu Akbar. Is it permissible to dye your hair?
Right.
Yes, it's permissible to dye your hair, but the Muslim man should not dye his hair black. The Prophet he prohibited that. A Muslim male dyed his hair black. And the Muslim should stay away from imitating non-Muslims. And if that becomes the fad at that particular time, people are dyeing their hair yellow and purple, and the Muslim now comes and he's dyeing his hair to imitate them, this is something that a Muslim should stay away from. But to dye your hair dark brown, for example, is permissible. Allahu a'lam. None. Yes. Last question. Yes. You should ask the scholars of your area, inshallah. Yeah, because these are issues when it comes to various forms of insurance, whether it is car insurance, liability, health insurance, or otherwise. Those are things that have to be dealt with by looking into the specific matter at hand. It should be dealt with the people of your locality, the people of knowledge in your locality. Allahumma aslih lana deenana alladhi huwa ismu amrina wa aslih lana dunyana allati fiha ma'ashuna wa aslih lana akhiratana allati ilayha ma'aduna waj'al alhayata ziyadatan lana fi kulli khayr wal mawta rahatan lana min kulli shar. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.